We've been going through Philippians, and we've entered what is the final section of Philippians. Philippians 4, verse 4 through 23 is really the closing section of this letter. And we've been looking at a list of commands that Paul is giving. And last time we saw the first two of those commands, a command and a call to rejoice, and then a call to be gentle. We saw that Paul emphatically commanded this disposition of joy that was grounded in the Lord. And then Paul commands this gentleness, this humbleness and forbearance toward all, because Jesus is near. And this morning we're going to continue the series of imperatives, and we'll be taking the next two verses to look at these themes of prayer, themes of peace, and themes of anxiety in this list of commands. And we will read together Philippians verse 4, and I will read starting at verse 4 through 7, but we'll be preaching on verse 6 and 7. So here is God's holy and inspired word. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So ends the reading of God's word. Let us bow before him in prayer. Lord, we ask for the Spirit to work mightily. We know your scripture is sharper than a two-edged sword, cutting joint and marrow, dividing the heart, piercing our souls. And we ask that you would convict us of our sin, that you would drive us to Christ, that you would give words to the preacher, and that you would give ears to your people, Father. We ask that you would do that now for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Today we live in a global village. You need only turn the TV on or open your phone for a second and you can hear concerns about wars in the Middle East, famines in Africa, economic pressures from Asia. You can worry about the sustainability of your life and the availability of resources and the threats of terrorism at a moment's notice. And beyond that, we live in a 24-hour news cycle where there is always the fear of the next economic bubble to burst. There are worries and concerns over racial tensions, moral rot in the culture, income disparities, weak family units. And all of that is in your pocket right now if you want to access it and look at it. There are many things to worry about. And there just seems to be an unending cascade of things to be concerned about, things to be anxious for, things to worry about. And that's out there. And then you can just look at this week, and there are car troubles, and there are jobs to be done, there are tensions with coworkers, there are stagnant marriages, conflicts between family members, and job stability, and the list goes on, and you're probably wishing I hadn't brought this all up because you're feeling anxious and worried now. And that's kind of how life goes. And then we come to a command like this, the opening line, do not be anxious about anything. And to put it into perspective, it's not a suggestion. It's a command. It's an imperative, a law. Thou shalt not be anxious, as it were. And we kind of want to ask ourselves, well, if God really commanded this, what does he really mean by anxious? It must not mean what I think it means, right? And we might even be hard on Paul and say Paul doesn't really understand the world. But we have to be hard on Jesus too, because this is the exact same phrase that Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount in both Matthew 6 and Luke 12. He says, I tell you, do not worry about your life. What you will eat or drink, or about your body, or what you will wear. Is not life more important than the food, and the body more important than clothes? And that word, do not worry, is the same here. Do not be anxious. Exact same phrase. And we kind of go to ourselves, well, clearly life was different back then. We live in the 21st century. Paul doesn't really understand worry. But if you've been with us through the book of Philippians, you realize Paul does understand worry. He understands worried about being suffering. He's in jail. He's doesn't know when he's going to get basic comforts again. We've traced that he's been beaten before in Philippi. Paul knew worry about money, right? He says later on in this book that he knows what it's like to be in lack, to not have received the support. He could have been worrying, when will my needs be met? When will the next support letter come in with the money I need? Or Paul could have worried about the relationships. He knows there is tension in Philippi. He could have been worried, are they going to argue, the two women in chapter 4? Will there be conflict there? He could have had anxiety about that. Paul could have been worried about his unknown future. He even says he doesn't know if he's going to live or die. He could have been worried about, well, I wonder if I'm going to live, or I wonder if my head is going to be chopped off in punishment. And so we have to realize there were financial tensions, social anxieties, unknown, foggy futures ahead. And Paul knew all of that well, and he still says, do not be anxious. Which gets to the question again. Well, so Paul knew about anxiety, and I know about anxiety. Great. We both know about it. That doesn't help me right now, and I'm still anxious. And sometimes it seems hopeless and meaningless to resist. As D.A. Carson said, the Christian who hears the injunction of this passage smiles half bitterly and mutters, you don't understand. It can't be done. And to kind of illustrate that point, or that feeling, there's a comedy sketch that we watched in counseling class one time, and that there's a lady who walks into the counselor, the psychologist, and she walks in a little bit afraid, and she sits down, and the psychologist asks, well, what's your problem? And she says, well, I'm afraid, and I'm fearful, and she goes on and lists all these things she's afraid of. And the counselor just says, well, I've got two words for you. Just two words. And she says, well, should I write these down? He says, you don't need to. You'll remember them. Stop it. And then she looks there kind of baffled and says, but I'm worried and scared every time I think about this. And he says, well, just stop thinking about that. And he says, but don't you want to hear my past? No, not really. You just need to stop it. You don't like being scared, do you? She says, no. Well, then stop it. You don't like thinking about those things, do you? No, then stop it. And that, I choose that because that's kind of what we feel like when we read this passage. Do not be anxious. It sounds like it's just saying, stop it. And we kind of want to say, well, yeah, but there's a lot more to it. And that's part of the humor of that sketch, the truth of it. The simplicity. Well, if we don't like worrying and we stopped worrying, we would be happy. But there isn't a circuit breaker that we can flip in our heart that's labeled anxiety and worry that we can just turn off at a moment's notice. The challenge is not to worry, but to solve that problem. Whereas one person said, we smile piously, grit our teeth, resolve not to worry, and promptly begin to worry about not worrying. And I think that's how this verse comes across. And I think we have to realize that Paul is not merely commanding us to stop it. He's not simply saying, stop worrying. He's actually providing an alternative. And see, the first part, the first point is really the difficult mandate we just looked at. Do not be anxious. It is a mandate given. But we have to realize that Paul teaches us how to begin to stop worrying. He presents an alternative pattern that's opposed to anxiety and worry. And do you see what this simple alternative is in verse 6? Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. The difficult mandate is do not worry, but the simple alternative is prayer. Talk with God. Present your requests to God. That is, let God know about your worries. He's not going to know by, he already knows, but you're not supposed to tell him by osmosis or by telling your friend about your problems. It says by prayer and petition we let God know. And so if we're anxious about work, we are to talk to God about that. If we're worried about tomorrow, we are to pray to God about tomorrow. If we're concerned about our health or our kids, we're to petition God on behalf of that. And you might say, well, that is obvious. I prayed, but I remained anxious all day. Well, did you pray all day? In other words, the complaint is I was up all night worrying. Well, did you spend all night in prayer? The simple and honest truth about this is, do we actually pray about our worries? Do we stop our actions, bow our hearts, and talk with God when anxieties and worries flood our minds? And maybe I'm the only person, and I'm alone in this, but I think that we have to answer honestly and say we probably don't actually do that as much as we talk about praying. I was thinking about this illustration while I was sitting down. I was anxious last night. I didn't pray. I was thinking about it. I should have been praying. Why didn't I pray about it? I don't know. So I'm not very good at it either. But the point is, we're supposed to pray about it. D.A. Carson says, ask this convicting question. When was the last time you prayed explicitly and at length over the things that worry you? Did you take them out and recount them to God one by one, laying your burdens on Him? Our lives are so rushed that we grudge at a 3-minute quiet time, and then we wonder where God is. And then he concludes, I have yet to meet a chronic worrier who enjoys an excellent prayer life. I've yet to meet a chronic worrier who enjoys an excellent prayer life. And I think the first thing about this alternative is to be honest and say, do we actually pray as much as we talk about praying? I think it can be very common in Christian circles to talk about prayer, to talk about praying without actually praying. And so we all know where to pray, but we rarely do it. Now, it's important to realize prayer is not a magic talisman. It's not a lucky rabbit foot. But it is what God calls us to do as the alternative to worry. And you might say, well, then how do I pray? What does prayer look like? I'm not going to give you an explanation of everything about prayer, but I think the first kind of encouragement to jumpstart you is to pray, just do it. Talk with God about your worry. All those things you want to tell that other person, tell God. One Thomas Watson said, in prayer, it's not so much fluency prevails as fervency. Nor is God so much taken with the elegance of your speech. And I think that's important to remember. It's not about the elegance of your speech in prayer. So how do I pray? The alternative is prayer. How do I do this? Well, look at three things I want you to see from this passage about prayer. And the first is, we pray by entering God's presence. Verse 6 says, present your requests to God. Now, he didn't need to explain who they needed to pray to. And the word there, to, is actually a bit stronger than to. It really is unto or before God. He's saying make your request known before God. In other words, enter God's presence when you're worried. Approach God's throne when you're anxious. Walk into the living room. Sit on the couch of your Heavenly Father when your heart is heavy with care. That's what it's saying. It's very similar to Psalm 73. Psalm 73, the psalmist is complaining about life. He's complaining that and worried that all these wicked people are successful. And then the psalm switches to praise. And it switches when it says, when I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me till I entered the sanctuary of God. And I think we often rattle off prayers, but we don't always enter God's presence. We leave a voicemail, we text, we email, but we don't go to visit. And I think we need to stop the cacophony of voices and screens and appointments and tasks that come upon us and enter the presence of God, enter His throne room and lay our worries at His feet. And some of you may think to yourselves, well, do I pray about that thing, that little thing, my personal anxiety? Can I bring up my stomach ache to the throne of God? Does it have to be a spiritual need, a grand problem? Well, what does it say? This is the second feature. We pray by entering God's presence, but we pray by discussing all things. In everything by prayer and petition. We are to pray about all our anxieties. If you're anxious about your dog's safety, then you should pray about your dog's safety. If you're anxious about your drive home, you should pray about your drive home. In other words, it's all things. Now, certainly the Bible does direct and shape and teach us topics to pray about, but it never excludes small things. I mean, if God cares enough to know the number of hairs on your and my heads. And think about that. That's a changing number. He knows what it is today, and He knows what it is tomorrow, and He knows what it's going to be in 10 days and in 10 years. If He cares enough about that little detail, then He cares about the minutiae of your worries, no matter how small you think they are. And so, we need to talk with God. By praying, we enter His presence and we discuss all things that are worrying us. But the third thing about this simple alternative of prayer is that we are to pray with a thankful heart. In everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving. We are to pray with an attitude of thanksgiving. Not an attitude that merely says thank you a lot. This is not the thanksgiving you have when you are a child and your parent tells you make sure you say thank you for every present you get on your birthday. That's not the thanksgiving here. It is rather the posture of gratefulness, a heart attitude of thanksgiving. It's not that we just remember to say thank you in our prayers. And Dennis Johnson warns us in this and reminds us that gratitude preserves our prayers from going sour with complaint or degenerating into a list of self-centered demands. That prayer in many ways guides us, or thanksgiving guides our prayers, as it were. And how does it do that? Well, when you pray, you have to assume that God is God and you are not. That's why you're praying to Him. He can answer it and you can't. And so prayer always requires you and I to admit that we are creatures, our creatureliness. And then asking God, the Creator, for things admits that these things are gifts and gets us in an attitude and a mindset that sees the gifts of God. And when something is a gift, we respond with thanksgiving. And so, real thanksgiving is that heart that bubbles out in response to the gifts of God. and we approach in prayer because we see He is the gift giver. He is the creator and the maker. So Paul's alternative to worry, his rather simple alternative, is to talk with God about your worry, to enter God's presence when you're worried, to lay and discuss all things that you're worried about to Him. And yet this is not to be done in a demanding posture or an arrogant heart, but it's approaching the Creator aware of His gifts and with a heart of gratitude. And so we've seen the difficult mandate. Do not be anxious. We've seen Paul's simple alternative, prayer. But what are the results? What are the blessings? What are the effects promised? And the first thing to realize is what the effects are not. What is not promised? It's not the answering of your requests. That's not promised. There's no promise that God's going to fix the situation or remove the cause for worry. There's no promise of comfort or ease. But there is a promise. You see what it is? It's peace. Verse 7. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. There is the promised blessing of peace, of stillness, of tranquility, of harmony. And you might say, well, where does that come from? Who gives this? What does it say the source of this peace is? It is the peace of God. God will provide peace. Your Heavenly Father will work, act, and be generous to give peace. Which you then might say, well, how can this really help? For my anxiety is a colossal mountain. It is a behemoth of anxiety and worry. Is peace even possibly important compared to this giant worry? And what does he say after that? He tells us the heights, the nature of this peace. It's the peace of God which transcends all understanding. It is an unfathomable peace. It is a mind-boggling peace. It's a peace that makes the impossible possible. It's a peace that will hand you the unobtainable by God's grace. An incomprehensible peace, God-given, heavenly peace will arrive. It's something supernatural. And you might say, well, how does this surpassing peace from God work? What does it do? We'll see what the action of the peace is. It's the peace of God which transcends all understanding. It will guard your hearts and your minds. Now this is a military picture. It will garrison your heart and stand watch over your mind. Well, what's a garrison? Garrison is troops that would have been stationed for ready deployment at a moment's notice. And interestingly, the Roman legion would have been garrisoned nearby Philippi. There weren't a lot of places where there were legions garrisoned. So this is actually a specific reference to what they would have known. They would have said, yeah, we know about the garrison over there. And he's saying, there is a standing military force protecting the region. That's what a garrison is. Which tells us something very profound. And that is that God's peace is not passive. God's peace is not a zen-like tranquility. It's not sitting still and everything moving out of your mind and out of your heart and being a vacuum of a person who has nothing in there. That's not the peace. God's peace is an active garrison within your heart and your mind. It stands watch day and night, ready for mobilization. And that's important to realize because God's peace doesn't create a blindness over us to the issues and concerns of the world. God's peace doesn't create an immunity to every and all worry. God's peace doesn't promise leisure or ease. But God promises that there is a military force of peace fighting against the invasion of worry in your heart. He doesn't promise there will never be anxiety. He promises that there will be a peace that guards and fights against it. And so the promise is peace. The source of it is from God. The nature of this peace is it's supernatural, surpassing our mind. The action of this peace is it's garrisoning our heart. Well, how can anyone have such an incomprehensible God-given peace? Why would God give a garrison of peace to guard my heart? Do you see what the answer is? It's the last three words. This is the peace of God in Christ Jesus. That's the foundation, the reason for the peace. This is not a peace of God given to every human. This is not a peace to be obtained by obedience. This is a peace for all who are united to Christ. As peace is one of the fruit of the Spirit. One of those fruits is peace. And so the foundation of peace is a Spirit-filled life that's united to Christ Jesus. Which is important to remember because we try to obtain peace by other means. Or we think other means that we don't have will achieve peace. We think, well, if I had strength, I would avoid the stressful situations. If I had complete control and power and money over this, I would get peace. Or we think, well, I'm going to get peace through meditation, through these breathing exercises, through yoga, through some other means. And they provide passing peace. And this is not a peace from a personality. Like, well, he's just got that chill attitude. That's the peace that God's talking about. This is the peace that comes for those united to Christ. D.A. Carson says it this way: if you worry little simply because Providence has so far blessed you with a relatively easy way, or if you worry little because you have a carefree personality, you know little of the truth of this passage. It's talking about peace from Christ. It is the fruit of the Holy Spirit for those who are in Christ Jesus. Christ is in you. You are in Christ. And to give a test case, think of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's mere hours before he's going to be crucified. He knows the hammer of justice is going to come upon him. He is preparing to suffer the punishment of God's wrath for the sins of his people. And Jesus was concerned, wasn't he? He was a little bit anxious, a little bit worried. He sweat drops of blood. And what does he do? He turns to his Father in prayer all night, petitioning him. Jesus requests for God to remove the cup. And yet, when the moment comes, when he gets arrested, Jesus has peace when he's arrested. He tells Peter to put away his violent sword. When he's falsely accused, how can he remain silent? You can't do that unless you have peace. To be falsely accused by the religious leaders and then be falsely accused by Pontius Pilate and be able to remain silent, there's a peace there. And then to be able to be on the cross and say, Father, forgive them. There is a peace there. And Jesus had the peace of God, even though Jesus had the greatest reason to worry. He was going to endure the wrath of God. But we have to realize that's not a command. Jesus is peaceful. Be like Jesus. I hope I can be like him. No, this is a promise of peace, not a command. It's rather not Jesus was peaceful, I hope I can be like Jesus. It's rather Jesus was peaceful, Jesus is in you, and you are in him. So you have peace in Christ Jesus. No matter how hard you try, you're never going to achieve it. And it's this foundational, mystical union of being in Christ. And that's very important for us to realize as the church. Because the church of Jesus loves to offer peace to people. But they cannot offer peace without first offering Christ. Come to this church and find peace. Well, if that's another way of saying come to this church and find Christ, that's great. But if it's not, if there is some other form and technique and plan for peace beyond Christ, then it is simply a worldly offer. And so it's important to realize as we think about this passage, we don't want to turn it into a syllogism that says, I'm worried, therefore I pray, therefore I get peace. We can't wield prayer as a technique for peace. It rather stands on the foundation of being in Christ and works backwards. And so we offer Christ, the Holy Spirit uniting us to Christ, to provide this peace. For peace always comes in Christ Jesus. And you know what? Jesus said this same thing on the Sermon on the Mount in his own way. In the Sermon on the Mount, Luke 12, he's talking about it. He says, do not worry about life. And then what does he say in response to do not worry? Seek first his kingdom. And then these things will be given to you as well. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. It's Jesus' way of saying the exact same thing. Do not worry. Seek the kingdom in prayer. Oh, and it's all going to be given to you. You're not going to earn it. Don't be afraid. All the blessings will follow after when we find Christ. And so let us seek after Christ, and his benefits will follow. Let's pray. Our great God, we ask now that you would make your word clear, that any words that I've said that have been a distraction would be quickly forgotten, that all of your scriptural truths would stand forth and be highlighted. Father, forgive us, for we know we are slow to pray and quick to worry. We are slow to look out at ourselves and are quick to look at ourselves and slow to look at Christ. And Father, we ask and pray that you would fill us with the peace that passes all understanding, that it may guard and protect our hearts in Christ Jesus. And Father, for those who don't know who Christ is, may you stir their heart to seek after the kingdom of God. And may those who know Christ for years also seek after the kingdom of God. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.